I count it a privilege any time I get to share from the Word of God, and I'm not doing it on a regular basis as I had done for many years, and so this is a treat for me, and I hope the Word will be a blessing to you. I'm confident that it will be. Perhaps a little bit about ourselves. We live in Stettler, and came to visit here just looking. We're not settling in any one church yet, but we came here on your last Communion Sunday, I believe, and in speaking, your pastor asked if I would be willing to come back and fill the pulpit for him, and I said, let me think for a second, yes. And so I maintain an eagerness. I gave my first message, I believe it was in March of 1974, and if I had have thought ahead and asked to be paid by the word, I would be living next to Bill Gates and my house would be larger. But we went with different contractual terms for those years of ministry. And my wife is from the London, Ontario area. I was raised in Saskatchewan. And several years in between, we met at London Baptist Seminary. Currently, my wife still works full-time in the school as an educational assistant in the Stettler Elementary School. And I have commensurate with my resignation from the Erskine Evangelical Free Church in the middle of September, I opened a counseling office in the town of Stettler and have been engaged in that. It's about a 60% time or 50 to 60% work time. So still somewhat busy in ministry and enjoying it, but glad to be with you here this morning. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for prayer. God and Heavenly Father, I would be reluctant to enter into or engage in the teaching of your word without asking for your help first. And I already have, but I'd like to again. And I would just simply ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that your word would be our guide and that we would obtain indeed something from your word that will make us more like Christ this morning. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. There are many views on what motivates us, and the title of my devotional thoughts or sermon this morning is What Motivates You? Everyone agrees that motivation is extremely important. I want to tell you a story that exhibits this quite remarkably, just how important motivation really is. Years ago, true story by the way, a wrestling coach warned his team as they traveled to another town that the opposing wrestling team had perfected a move called double reverse. Now, I don't know very much about wrestling, though all of my children were involved in it at one time or another. You might be familiar with the term double reverse. If I heard of it before, I can't recall. But in this double reverse, they so tangled their opponents that they were pinned in an instant. He continued to warn his wrestlers, and then on the day that the definitive match came between the two champions, they traveled to the other town for the competition, and the match began. In short order, the home team, you know, these people who'd mastered the double reverse, the home team champion pulled the double reverse, and the home section of the bleachers shouted out and cheered their champion. The coach admitted later that he couldn't even watch. He thought it was all over. Then all at once, the visitors' bleachers erupted in cheers and applause for their champion. He looked up to see his own wrestler, and to his amazement, he had pinned his opponent and won the match just in that brief little time. He wasn't sure what had reversed it because he had, in extreme cowardice, decided not to watch. Later on, he asked his wrestler, he said, "How in the world did you manage to get untangled from the double reverse?" His wrestler said, "Well, I thought I was done. I was so tangled up I couldn't even tell where my limbs were. All I could see was a big toe in my face, and so I bit it with all my strength." And he said, "Coach, it's absolutely amazing what a man can do when he nearly bites off his own big toe." Motivation. He was highly motivated. There are a few different views, many different views, but I'm going to touch on a few different views about motivation. You will already have some sort of a definition or belief about motivation yourself, whether you've sat down and articulated or put it in writing or formulated it in your thoughts or not, you'll have some sort of a view, and they may include some of what I'm about to share. There's the instinctive theory. Instincts simply urge and impress upon us to do certain things and act out in certain ways. Well, I believe there is such a thing as instinct. Pain, for example, you touch something hot, instinct will tell you get your hand away from there, it hurts. Drive reduction theory, the urge towards and need of meeting of physical needs for equilibrium or homeostasis. In other words, you just do whatever you have to do in order to keep settled and stable. Freud, of course, and his psychoanalytic followers believed that motivation and human behavior is the result of desires and impulses connected to memories that have been indelibly repressed, but still impressed in our subconscious, and these motivate our and influence our actions. There was the self-actualization of Maslow. He had his pyramid structure of increasing needs, beginning at the psychological, safety, and then social, and that sort of thing. And I wouldn't spurn any of these. I've read them, I've studied them way back in college, and I remember thinking that there probably is something to each one of these. On the other hand, though I would not spurn any of them, I tend not to subscribe fully to any of them either. I don't think that makes me terribly argumentative or difficult. It does make me an individual in how I approach and study and believe and behave. And incidentally, I think that's what we should be. We can find people and systems that we admire, but we should not blindly follow any one of them, apart from, of course, the Word of God. Well, so as I said, I won't spurn any of them. But I will say that as Christians, or should I add, as Bible-believing Christians, which I trust you are, I will not assume or presume that you are, but I trust that you are. You've come here for some reason, and that's good. But for us as Bible-believing Christians, while we do not spurn any of these necessarily, we do not turn to them in any primary or fundamental fashion to conduct our lives. We need, however, then to understand motivation. What makes us tick? How do we find that out? What do? Well, we turn to the Scriptures. What makes a Christian tick? Well, it should be the Scripture. And perhaps for some it would be not turning to the Scripture, but returning to the Scripture. I have it on good authority from talking to many people over the years that they begin to neglect the Scripture over the years. And it has a tremendous impact on their lives, typically one that's negative. I remember traveling with a person one time, and they were into bodybuilding and things like that, really much into that sort of thing, and in very good shape. And this individual shared with me how he really wasn't believing certain things that he used to believe, and he wondered why. He said, how can a person's faith weaken so? It must not be real if it can weaken in that way. I said, are your muscles real? And he said, yes. I said, why are they strong? Why do you have that six-pack or eight-pack or whatever? Why? He said, well, because I work out continually. He said, otherwise the muscles would atrophy and I wouldn't be strong. I wouldn't be in good shape. I said, faith is not really any different. If you do not exercise your faith, it doesn't mean the faith is not real any more than your muscles would still be real. They just would not be in good condition. They would be weak and flabby and atrophied. And so faith is the same way. So we need to turn to the Scripture, or perhaps, as the case may be, we need to be turning to the Scripture. For us this morning, we'll be turning to 2 Corinthians 5. And I have done something that I rarely do. I am going to walk us through an entire passage of Scripture, the entire chapter. And usually I would take three or four verses, but this is how I felt led. And so we won't be nestling in very much, but we'll be going through the entire chapter. I won't read it for you, but it will be portrayed on the screen behind me so that you can read it as we go along. And I think it's probably, there we go, I never check. The church that I resigned from recently, there was a screen at the back as well. My trust quotient was low. We had to have it at the back so that I said, you know, I like to know what's going on. But anyway, I won't turn around and look. I'll just live by faith on this. So it's a large amount of scripture, and I will give dialogue as we move through it. I think that it's a little bit like looking at a range of mountains. Some years ago, Colleen and I and her mom and dad and our children paid a certain price to go on an airplane in the East Kootenays down in Fairmont. And we flew over those mountains. We saw where a movie had been made and different things. I can't tell you very much about that now. It's several years ago. But even 10 minutes after the flight, I would only be able to have pointed out a few remarkable peaks or things that really impressed me. And I think that's what we're going to be going to doing today, is just flying over 2 Corinthians 5 and noting a few of the noteworthy or notable mountain peaks. And I hope that they are things that will help you, that will encourage you, and make a difference in your life. I believe this passage of Scripture highlights 5 things that make us tick, or that motivate us, if you will. And the first one is found in the first 8 verses, and it's a firm expectation. A firm expectation. Take time to read it as we go along. It's a fairly lengthy text, as I mentioned. It begins this way, however, and I have incorporated, in addition to bringing a Bible with me, I have incorporated New King James Version in my notes. I've noticed that there are so many different translations now that in any given congregation there might be several. So I still devotionally read from the old King James. It's just what I started with, but I can use any number of translations. And I say the worst translation is the one that's not read at all. So it says this: "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's a bit of an emphasis on the word "know" through this particular chapter. I remember speaking at a funeral long ago and far away. Whenever you talk about things that are a little negative, you always say "long ago and far away." And remember to check the audience before you start giving illustrations, because you never know who might be visiting. But so long ago and far away, I had a funeral, and there'd been a great debate among the family. In fact, the funeral director kept calling me while we were planning the funeral, saying, "What is it going to be? Is it going to be cremation, or is it going to be full burial?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I'm still meeting with the family, and they can't make up their mind." In fact, they became a little argumentative about it. And finally I said, "Well, you know what? Ross rhymes with boss. I guess somebody has to make a decision. We're going with your family has generally been traditional. Our church is quite traditional, and so we're going with burial." I phoned the funeral director and did that, knowing that I would have alienated a certain number of people by that. But, you know, a decision has to be made. You can only waffle for so long. Well, there was other controversy, and we came to the event, the funeral itself, and there were 2 eulogists, one from either side of that faction. That was interesting, and boy, did they ever take a long time. You know, people want to have services last a certain amount of time, and I say, you know, one time I said, I did a funeral one time, and it went for only 2 hours, and the only thing I have to say about it is, it wasn't my fault. Anyway, this one went on for a while, and the one got up and presented. They got a little touchy about some of the controversy. Second one got up, and the first guy was not a believer, second guy was, and he came across in such a way that I wondered if he'd ever looked up the word "humble" in the dictionary, rather than trying to present the Lord or that sort of thing. And so the pianist was someone that I knew very well, so I sign language to her, "Drop one." And so one hymn was gone, and very musical family. They wanted a bunch of hymns. Well, you can only have so much. Anyway, the pianist knew right away we'd worked together a lot. And so when I got up, I said this, and again, kind of towing the line of diplomacy, I said, you know, being a Christian puts you in a position where you can know many things. In fact, it is a no-so salvation. It is a no-so system. Systemically, we can know many things, but it never gives us the right to be a know-it-all. And so I want to tell you some things today. I told that group, a large group, incidentally, I said, I want to tell you some things that I know, but I could talk a lot longer on things I don't know about, but there's some things that I do know, and I talked to them about the Lord Jesus. And it went all right. Pretty well everyone talked to me after. Pretty well. Anyway, we'd best move on. The word know comes up in this passage quite a bit. And so I want you to know something. In the Greek language, there are 8 different words used for the word know. Well, we have one, K-N-O-W. There's similes. There are things like that. But there's 8. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, there are 2 main ones, oida and gnosko. And you don't need to remember that, but they come up 285 times. And there's these two words that show up in this passage. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same. And it makes a big difference which one we're ascribing to. Because I live in a world and in a community where many people know about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. There's a significant difference between that, isn't there? There's a significant difference, and we won't take time to look into each no in here, but if you, I've always assigned homework to my churches, so can I do that here? Okay, I didn't hear a no on it. So the homework would be read through this and notice the emphasis on K-N-O-W, the different ways that it's used, and you'll understand very quickly how significant the difference really is to know about and to know intimately. Jesus said that he knew the Father, and he was using the word that means I know him intimately. In brief terms, oida and gnosko, one is internal, one is external. And I can have a great deal of knowledge. We have a lot of knowledge in our society today, don't we? Everybody asks Mr. Google whatever they want to know. And I have doctors telling me that everybody's coming now and they have their diagnosis before they arrive. And part of the treatment plan is already, you know, the prognosis is, and I say, that must be annoying. And I, yeah, that's very, well, we know a lot, but I want you to know that's external stuff. The real know that we're shooting for in our study today is to know internally, intrinsically, deep within us in a way that will ultimately change and govern. You can win every trivia contest that there is in the coffee shop, but still not know very much of the internal, the stuff that really matters, the belief and knowledge that affects behavior. Because belief in the Christian world should always affect behavior. If it isn't affecting behavior, then something has gone wrong. Well, we read about know here, and so I have to ask you a question that I was asked when I was a little boy, and it terrified me. The older people would come along, and they were all so big and scary, and they would ask me this question, what do you know for sure? And terror would be stricken deep into my heart. I would say nothing. I was very shy as a boy. And I think, I don't know. I don't know what I know. Why do they have to ask me this all the time? They didn't really care. I understand that now. It's just say whatever you want, because they just move on and ask the next kid anyway. So, but I want to ask you this morning, what do you know for sure? What do you really know? What would you stake your life on? Because there's some things in the text that really help us to come to a firm expectation. The first no, and the only one that we'll really deal with, is for we know, we have intrinsic, internal knowledge that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. That means that we have a temporary, biodegradable spirit container. This thing that walked me in here today, this is not the real me. I told a group of seniors one time, that I said, you don't even see the real me. The real me is my spirit inside, much more like Tom Selleck. And they laugh too. I've never understood. Why do people laugh when I say that? You know, well, actually, the real me is inside of this spirit container. The real you is inside. All I see is the external. And it tells us here that this biodegradable container will one day perish. It's going to cease to function, and we have something for after that. That is not the end of the trail. We're created in the image of God, and in the image of God, we share certain traits that He has. We don't share all of His traits, but we share some of them. One of them is very significant. It's eternality. Did you know that you're forever? And it's not optional. You say, I don't want to be forever. Well, too bad. You're going to be forever. That's just how you're made. That's why we need to be careful about life decisions, because this life is about getting ready for the next one. And if we're not getting ready for the next one by making some significant spiritual decisions, we're not going to be ready. And of course, you know that the scripture has some pretty negative stuff to talk about on that as well. Jumping ahead to verse 6 through 8, we're confident. We're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well, pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so it's like a friend of mine told me, I spoke at his funeral last February, almost a year ago now. He was such a good friend and devout believer in Christ. We grew up together in the Lutheran Church, both became Christians in our early 20s, and were lifelong friends. I called him, he was ill most of his adult life. I called him about 20 years ago before he was going in for triple or quadruple bypass surgery. And I said, Donald, how are you feeling about all of this? And he said, well, heads I win, tails the devil loses. And I said, what do you mean? I already kind of knew. But he said, well, if the surgery's a success, I get to stay on and continue to love and manage my family and my affairs. If I die, I'm with the Lord. Either way, I win. And that's confidence, isn't it? That's a no-so salvation without being a no at all. He was very humble about that. He knew very well that it wasn't his good deeds that were going to accomplish that, but the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And these hymns we've been singing and the choruses that we've been singing have affirmed that very much. Well, confidence about here and now and there and later. Faith links the two together so inextricably and wonderfully, because walking by faith surpasses sight. A lot of the things that we believe in, we don't see, but faith says that we will. And the scriptures affirm that we will. So serving Him here is a privilege. Meeting Him there is paramount. Confident means to be content and pleased. So I like asking questions. Are you confident? Are you confident? Do you have this confidence? Well, I'm motivated by a firm expectation, but I'm also motivated by a fearful trepidation, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. I hope that you already know the judgment seat of Christ is not a seat where Jesus is sitting in judgment and saying, you're making it to heaven and you're not. No, it's not that way at all. It's a judgment seat where reward is given. Everyone who shows up at that judgment seat is already the Lord's. It's for the Lord's people. So the terror, however, that becomes a little more interesting. We basically discover that there is something called the terror of the Lord. It's our aim to devote ourselves zealously to a cause, isn't it? Or to be ambitious. Have you done that with the Lord's cause? Is it important for you to please Him? The things that are done in our body, with our hands, with our mouth, with our mind, with our feet, it has to do with motivation, of course, and we need to be involved in pleasing Him. What is one of the best ways of pleasing Him? I'm not going to ask you if you invited anyone to come here today. I hope you did. I hope you do every week. Because why would you do that? Well, because you as Christian people should know the terror of the Lord. That means that God is walking around with a man-sized fly swatter waiting for someone to step out of line so you can give him a good whack and little chunks of people come out through the holes and the man flies. You know how fly swatter works, right? Well, no, that's not my view of God at all. Is it yours? No, the terror of the Lord is not only reduced, but eradicated by believing in Christ. Because He will never judge His Son. He will never punish His Son. People's evangelization is necessary. There's an imperative reason here. It's in Greek, it's phobos of kurios, terror of the Lord. And we who have come to Christ understand something of His judgment. We understand it because we know the relief that we've experienced when we have received His deliverance. We know the terror of the Lord by its absence. We have fellowship with the Lord. Deliverance is the flip side of judgment. Joy is the flip side of terror. And so it's not so much because we're walking around timorous and being afraid that we might be standing near some evil person in a lightning storm and we'll get, hit by shrapnel or something. It's not that. It's that we know the terror of the Lord because we know the joy and the deliverance. And so we really want to tell other people about that so that they too will be delivered and know the joy. We don't walk around in fear. We walk around wanting to share. So the first thought that should come to our minds when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and believe that we're going to one day join Him in heaven is whether our family and friends are going to become with us. Well, we know the terror of the Lord, and this motivates us. We persuade others to follow our example. I think we need to be careful how we persuade, not to be too forceful. When I became a Christian, I thought, oh, this is unbelievable. It's unbelievably simple. It's I just need to tell everybody. And so I did. I was on fire for the Lord, and I burned everyone that I came near for the first couple of months, and then I realized, oh, this isn't working. I think that I'm annoying them at times. And it was family and friends that were getting the hit, so they all forgave me and kept loving me. But I realized, no, I have to tone down. It took me quite a while to get to this place, so I guess they're not going to turn to Him just because I have. I have to be wise and careful about this, and that worked much better. So we persuade others by our example. We persuade others by having a clear conscience and so on. Well, we need to move on. I'm motivated by a firm expectation, but I'm also motivated by a fearful trepidation. But then third, I'm motivated by a focused inspiration. Verse 12 through 16. I'll just read the first little bit because you have it in your Bibles in any case. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. It's not about us, is it? This Christian thing. It's not about us. I've noticed any number, this is a little judgmental, I guess, and I could be wrong on some points, but I've noticed any number of Christians at points in time myself who can be full of self. And that's not a good thing. The whole idea of Christ, He came, He emptied Himself. When we travel, we leave some things behind, don't we? We leave some things behind and we get to where we're going on vacation and say, oh, I wish we'd have brought, I wish we'd have. Jesus left a bunch behind. He came, He emptied Himself of His glory, of His abilities in some respects, and He came. And that is really how we're to be a vehicle for Him. It's not about us. I'm inspired by Jesus. He's my inspiration. We know that He emptied Himself. But now another question. Is it easy for you to empty yourself? I think it's a bit of a struggle. I'm going to read this passage in the Contemporary English Version. it's a little clearer. It's not a great translation. It's not a translation, but here's what it says. We know what it means to respect the Lord, and we encourage everyone to turn to Him. God Himself knows what we are like, and I hope you also know what kind of people we are. We are not trying once more to brag about ourselves, but we want you to be proud of us when you are with those who are not sincere and brag about what others think of them. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. That's that play on words with know again, incidentally, internal and external. He's quick to say, and he was the apostle, he had all the gifts, he had this, he had that. God spoke to him personally. God spoke through him wonderfully. But he said, I'm not bragging up myself. I'm not talking about myself. And then he follows up with saying that if anyone's accusing him of being crazy, which is really the putting it into our language today, he's saying some are saying I'm crazy. I would translate this that if they're saying we are mentally imbalanced, did you know that some think that you're mentally imbalanced because of your faith in Christ? I remember I taught adult ed for a couple of years part-time. Interesting years. I made more money working for the community college half-time than I did in ministry full-time. Never figured that one out yet. But anyway, it was a great experience and I loved it. And I went to this wine and cheese party. And I'm a total abstainer and have been since late 1973 for reasons that I'll not go into. But in any case, I had my coffee and cheese. And several people, I could tell that we liked one another. And all of these educators, career educators, and there was a large group around, one of them asked a deadly question. And you might be asked something like this sometimes. Said, well, you're just part-time. You're running the Learning Center half-time. What do you do the rest of the time? I said, well, I'm a full-time Christian pastor. And they went something like, oh. And I'd been thought of as something of an intellectual up until that time. They came to me and asked questions of me all at once. I expected to get sympathy cards in the mail. I didn't. But they began to view me differently because I'd been this smart guy and now all at once I'm a pastor. I thought, my goodness gracious, most of us go to school longer than doctors to get, you know, to get our training and so on. And so that, but that's pride, right? So I got to stop right at that point. You just swallow hard and say, remember this, how did Jesus get treated? And I mean, he knew everything. He was smart. He was the creator of all. And so he's quick to say that it doesn't really matter what other people are saying. It's important that this is not about me, that it is about Him. It's not about me. It's all about Him. The love of Christ, the agape. It's about the death of Christ and the resurrection. It's about the life of Christ. And so I'm motivated by a firm expectation. I'm motivated by a fearful trepidation. I'm motivated by a focused inspiration. And I'm further motivated by a fantastic realization found in the 17th to the 19th verse. Therefore, and this could have been the message in and of itself, it's a well-known, how many of you have memorized this passage? I think a lot of people have. That's your homework too if you haven't. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh my. If you want to meditate on that for a while and think of the implications and the applications, it's great. We're in Christ. We're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I went to an AA birthday party. I'm not a member of AA, but I'm a supporter of people in sobriety, process of sobriety. So I went, and there are three people that I've been working with who had birthdays, and I went there, and I noticed something there that they're working very, very hard. If anybody here belongs to AA, don't take it negatively. It's just a thought. I noticed that they're working very hard to obtain and sustain sobriety. I'm going to give you a little bit of a glimpse into my past. I was addicted to a list of things. And when I came to Christ and when this verse kicked into gear, I did the 12 steps on my knees And I want to, it doesn't work this way for everyone. I want to tell you that I tried to do something after that and I threw up. God told me this isn't for you anymore. And I said, I get the hint. Thank you. And I moved on. And that was the beginning of my new life. I moved into ministry very quickly, probably too quickly. And I not, they struggle with being dry drunks. Have you ever heard of the term? Do you know that when there's a difference between you doing something for yourself and God doing something for you, it, in a very short time, not only was I not drinking and using drugs, but in a very short time, not only was I not using, not only was I not wanting to use, but it became foreign to me. It was as if that had, how could that have ever been true of me? Well, how could, it wasn't pride, it was simply amazement at, how could I have ever made those decisions? Why? Because old things have passed away, all things have become new. I want to tell you something, you can always go back to the old if you don't walk with Him. And He goes there with you too, by the way. He said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But it's God reconciling Himself to us through Jesus. And then, and this is what keeps you on the track, He's granted to us or given to us the ministry of reconciliation so that we get engaged in doing for others what He has done for us and leading them to Him. And so with that in mind, I have one question before we press on to the final point. Have you met Christ? Have you come from death into life and darkness into light? I hope you can answer affirmatively. Let's move to the fifth and final point. A formal occupation, verse 20 and 21. We're talking about ambassadors now. Interesting, isn't it? Been some interesting news about ambassadors. There's an ambassador who submitted a resignation under duress, I'm sure. Because he spoke the wrong way. What did he do wrong? Well, it depends on who you listen to, but what did he didn't represent his country. He didn't represent his leader in the way that had been anticipated. And so right away you know what an ambassador is about. An ambassador is not out there to promote his own agenda. An ambassador is not out there to push his own program. An ambassador is out there to say, this is my country. These are our customs and our culture. This is what my leader says. I don't have an agenda of my own. An ambassador, according to Webster's, is a minister of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the official representative of his own government or sovereign. Therefore, end of Webster's, back to me, therefore an ambassador does not represent himself, but his king and his country. And you and I, as people who believed in Jesus Christ, have been appointed ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven to the whatever place on the kingdom of earth that we're living. And I want to tell you that if you're an ambassador for Christ, you should not stoop to become a king. You should not stoop to become anything else. It is the loftiest position that anyone could ever be appointed to on this planet. And of course, we know from the scripture that ambassadors live in a foreign land because it says that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul told us in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Well, we are righteous. The final verse is amazing, but I'll restrict myself to saying that in a sense, when we become righteous in Him, we become Him on this earth. I become Jesus on this earth. Are you and am I a good ambassador? So the question was posed, what makes you tick? Fivefold answer, fivefold fashion in which I tried to answer at least. A firm expectation, the tent we're living in is going to fold. A fearful trepidation, the terror of the Lord motivates us to practical sanctification and personal evangelism. A focused inspiration, the person and power and passion of Christ motivates us and holds us together as we move forward in service for Him. A fantastic realization, everything is new. God has recreated us and brought us from death into eternal life. And a formal occupation, my new possession of Christ, or His possession of me, perhaps more properly put, makes me an ambassador, and I represent Him in this foreign land until He calls me home from this home assignment and into his kingdom. How many of you have ever watched the Tour de France on the television? Okay, I guess no hands. I guess I can... Oh, one. Okay. I was going to say I can tell you whatever. Two. I can tell you whatever I want about it. Then, if you don't know, you all know about it. It's one of the maybe the most grueling bicycle race in the world. Gilbert Duclos LaSalle raced from 1977 to 1995. He's currently, I think, 60 some years old, and he described it as an annual madness, a race that covers 2,000 miles. Including some of France's most difficult mountainous terrain. Eating and drinking is done on the run in their extremes of heat and cold. He explained it to train that to train for the event, he rides his bicycle 22,000 miles each year in just preparation. The commentator who was interviewing him said, "There must be quite a prize then for you to endure such hardship and pain. What is the prize? Is it $100,000? Is it $10,000? What is it?" LaSalle explained that the one who wins receives a winner's jersey. That's all they get. And the interviewer, in surprise, said, "Well, what's the motivation then?" And LaSalle responded, "To sweep through the Arc de Triomphe on the last day and to be able to say that we finished well." Does it remind you of anything? Of anyone? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And that's Matthew 25:21. That's the motivation in a nutshell, isn't it? So may God impress upon us the fervent desire to be motivated in the right way and for the right cause. Let's pray. God, motivate us to be that which we should be, to live as we should live, to be good ambassadors for you in this foreign place in which we live, until we arrive home in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.